infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. Thou alone art God, and there is none like unto thee, with whom thou mayest be compared in the armies of heaven or in the inhabitants of the earth. For thou art the only creator, ruler, and judge of all rational creatures, and we are dependent upon thee for life, for breath, and for all things, for it is in thee that we live and move and have our being. Do thou, O Lord, grant that we may be ever mindful of our dependence upon thee for every good thing, for thou art the giver of every good and every perfect gift, and that both in providence and in grace. Do thou assist us at this time, that we might hearken unto thy word, that we might lay it up in our hearts, and that we might practice it in our lives, not being vain and idle hearers, but being doers of the word. Take away then all that which is unworthy, which is displeasing in thy sight. Look upon us not as we are in ourselves, but only in Christ, thine only begotten and well-beloved Son, in whom is no spot nor flaw. For all that we would ask is in his name alone. Amen. Let us hear the word of God as it is found in the first epistle of John, the third chapter, 1 John chapter 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. May he be pleased to grant his blessing upon the reading of this portion of his holy, inspired, and infallible word. Our subject today is the elements of conversion, of faith, and repentance. One question about regeneration in relation to conversion has not been considered. Is regeneration a work of the Spirit performed without means? Or is the Word a means used by the Spirit in performing this work? James 1:18 and 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25 at first sight, appear to support the latter view. Yet, our understanding of regeneration as instantaneous would appear to require it to be immediate and consequently without the word as a means which is apprehended and received by faith. This faith being one of the elements of conversion and conjoined with repentance, the other element. You see the logic of the matter here as one reads these verses in James and in 1 Peter. It certainly looks as if they're teaching that it is by the means of the Word of God that a person is born again, that the work of regeneration takes place. But if you understand regeneration as we have been using the term primarily of the immediate work of the Holy Spirit, in which the sinner is completely passive, and a most important element
in this is that faith is the gift of God. That is, that it's the work of regeneration that produces saving faith in the individual, and it's not, as you hear so many evangelists and preachers speaking, as though a person must believe of his own free will, and then as a result of his act of believing, work of regeneration is performed by the Spirit of God. Well, we reject that view, but then if one were to take the position that regeneration in the strict sense of the term that we are using the word to mean, if one were to take this to be an act of God that is by means of the Word, well, the means by which the Word is used would evidently be the production of faith within the individual. The individual receives the Word by way of faith, and the new birth then would have to be understood as being the consequence of faith. And this then sounds like the line that we are, I think, pretty well agreed in repudiating as being unfaithful to the sovereign grace of God. Well, now, this difficulty, I would suggest, may be resolved in either one of two ways. One might hold that regeneration by or with the Word does not mean that the Word is a means, but rather that the Word provides the atmosphere within which a regeneration takes place. And language of James 1:18, I think, does rather lend itself to this interpretation. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Well, you see, the very first emphasis there is that it's of God's own will that he produced this work of begetting with the word of truth. But with the word of truth may simply then mean that the word is being preached in the atmosphere in which the Holy Spirit works. And that's a view that would be very convenient to those who hold that infants dying in infancy, included in the covenant, are within the atmosphere where the Word of God is being proclaimed, and that regeneration thus takes place in a certain connection with the Word, even where the individual is not capable of having an intelligent apprehension of the Word and of performing the very act of saving faith. Well, while the verse in James might, I think, fairly readily be understood in those terms, yet I don't find it so easy to understand the passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 in this fashion. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever, it would appear that the Word of God is here spoken of as the means by which persons are born again. The Greek preposition, dia, which is rendered by the word by in our authorized version, that word has rather strongly the force of means that is being used to accomplish a certain purpose. Now, on the other hand, the language of both of these verses in James and in 1 Peter can be compared with the language of our Savior to Nicodemus about the new birth in John the 3rd chapter, the verses 3 and following. And our Savior's speaking of the necessity of the new birth in order that one might enter the kingdom of heaven, and the contrast of that which is born of the flesh and that which is born of the Spirit certainly calls for the strict sense of regeneration as that sovereign work of the Spirit of God in which the Lord alone is active. And the consequence to which we may be led is that two distinct topics are really spoken of, on the one hand in the third of John, and on the other hand in these passages in the epistles of James and of Peter. I would say it is less confusing to restrict expressions like regeneration and the new birth by adopting the sense of the immediate impartation of new life to the spiritually dead soul as the work of the Holy Spirit in which the sinner is passive, while it is conversion in which the Word is the instrument by which saving faith is begotten, or perhaps better, brought to birth. Yeah, this representation harmonizes, I would say, both with the language of Scripture and with the use of the word regeneration in the narrow sense of the term. Now, this question provides a transition to the subject of faith as an element of conversion. And there are elementary matters with respect to the necessity of faith for salvation, which are indeed more important than some of the things I'll be talking about here, but which I'm simply assuming are familiar to at least the majority of those who are present. So that among the various questions with respect to the nature of faith, I would like to concentrate attention on the following two before turning to consider the relation of faith to repentance. First of all, is faith simply the act of believing, or is faith, that is saving faith, first of all, a state or habit of the soul? And secondly, is faith simply assent to the truth, or is it in part or entirely the consent of the will? Not only those who suppose faith to be produced by a decision of the sinner's free will, but some who recognize that it is the gift of God have held that saving faith is the act of believing in Christ. Others have made the distinction between faith as an infused habit or seed of grace and the various acts or exercises of that grace of faith. And I believe that this distinction may be seen upon careful reading to be implicit in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 14 and section 1, where we read the following words, the grace of faith whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the salvation, to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the Word. And section 2, after there are some further work, points in section 1, but moving on to section 2, we have the acts of faith spoken of as the expression of this grace of faith. By this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, and some of these various acts of saving faith are then enumerated, and finally the statement is found, but the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. That the Westminster Divines had this distinction in mind appears from the statement of Edward Reynolds, one of the Divines, who you find in Volume 1, page 457 of his work, or I think it's 457, not 451, of his works, volume recently reissued by Soli Deo Gloria. I must, for caution's sake, says Reynolds, premise that faith may be in the heart, either habitually as an actus primus, that is, as a first act, a form or seed or principle of working, or else actually as an actus secundus, that is, as a second act, a particular operation, and that in the former sense, that is, faith as a seed in the heart, in the former sense, it doth but remotely dispose and order the soul to these properties, but in the latter, it doth more visibly and distinctly produce them. While Reynolds and the English Puritans in general paid greater attention for pastoral purposes to the acts of saving faith, in the Netherlands, Alexander Comrie, raising high the banner of free grace in opposition to the inroads of Arminianism and Amaraldianism in the Dutch Church, Comrie stressed that habit of faith as most decisively setting forth the exclusion from saving faith of the works of man, even of the regenerate. In his exposition of Comrie's teaching, Dr. Joel R. Beakey writes, by accenting the habitus, that is the habit of faith, therefore, that Comrie purposes to exalt divine grace as the sole cause of faith. It is the sole prerogative of the Holy Spirit to implant this habitus in the souls of the elect, who altogether lack such spiritual ability, being spiritually dead. In this implanting of faith, the spiritually dead sinner is utterly passive. With this implanting, he is incorporated, engrafted into Jesus Christ,
And from this implanting, the elect will necessarily become active in the performance of faith's exercises. That's found in Bickey's book, in The Assurance of Faith, page 286. This emphasis of Comrie, in which, incidentally, he excels William A. Brockle, who is entirely taken up with the exercises and the activities of faith in a very edifying, practical fashion. But I say this emphasis of Comrie excels that of Brockle from a theological point of view. It not only furnished a bulwark against the compromising views of Amaro and of Baxter in the 18th century, but this emphasis may even today serve to refute the slanders of men like Dr. Kendall, who bring the charge of voluntarism akin to Arminianism against the Westminster Confession's doctrine of faith. Far from representing saving faith as an act of the human will, and least of all a decision of the will enslaved to sin, the Confession presents, as do the catechisms, faith as a saving grace wrought in the soul by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, which is the principle of the activities necessarily following, and the activity of prime importance being taking refuge in Christ alone for righteousness and life. This view of the grace of faith makes possible the presence of faith in regenerate infants and others not capable of the exercise of acts of believing. The infant may have the seed of faith and may be justified by faith as well as regenerated. In the case of adults, regeneration may implant or have previously implanted that seed, while the acts of that faith may be more of the nature of conviction of sin and of humiliation for sin, preparatory for the subsequent acts of closing with Christ and other exercises, rather than the act of receiving Christ as an immediate fruit of regeneration. This view is similar to that of Norton, except that on this view, and not on that of Norton's, the preparatory acts of man are held to be effects of regeneration rather than as the products of common grace employed by the Holy Spirit as preparing for conversion in the case of the elect. It strikes me that this question as to preparation being seen as wrought in persons already regenerate and not as the work of simply of common grace prior to regeneration, that this question may cast light upon the position of Macovius as over against that of Amesius with respect to the subject of preparation. Take note of some passages in Macovius that are rather much akin to this emphasis upon the habitus, as the Latin scholastic term is, of faith. It's attempting to translate that word habitus quite straightforwardly by the English word habit. If you want to speak of a habit of faith here, you have somewhat paradoxically to speak of it here as an implanted habit. It's not in the ordinary sense of the term
A habit is something that we acquire as a result of acting repeatedly. One gets into the habit of brushing one's teeth, for example, after one has actually engaged in brushing one's teeth a certain number of times. But here we're talking about a habit that isn't the result at all of human action, but which is infused or implanted by a divine grace. But it does have the character that what we ordinarily call a habit might have. It doesn't have to be exercised at a given moment, but it, you're able to exercise it. You have this capacity now latent within yourself. And it's this conception of faith that one finds also in Macovius, who insists that regeneration consists in infused habits. In the preceding discussion that one finds in his Colloquium Theologicum, page 409 or so, there's a discussion whether the faith that comes by hearing in Romans 10 and 17 is actual or habitual. Macovius wrote, "God first gives eyes for seeing and the mind for understanding, which is habitual faith. After he sets forth his voice, by which when those eyes and mind are turned, they see the Word to be the Word of God by certain marks that are in that Word. They believe, therefore, that all things which are set forth in that Word are most certain, most true, divine. In this fashion, actual faith arises from the Word of God, so that it presupposes eyes to see and the mind to understand, which is regeneration itself." And likewise, in the Theological Distinctions, chapter 14 and 17, Macovius states that faith is sometimes habitual and sometimes actual, and adds that habitual faith is a part of regeneration, and actual faith the effect of habitual. That's the literal rendering of the Latin text. In the Old Dutch translation, it reads, "one habitually wrought out," which I don't think is as clear as Macovius's actual Latin, in which actual faith is spoken of as being the effect of habitual faith, which is that which is first of all implanted by the Holy Spirit. Of course, Macovius, Tomri, are not for a moment denying that the actual exercise of faith requires a further operation of the Holy Spirit to bring that which has been implanted within the soul into actual exercise. But it is the first of these operations of the Spirit that is regarded as the strictly proper work of the Spirit in regeneration. Now, Abraham Kuyper, Jr., in his dissertation on Macovius, to which we've referred, includes among the contributions that he sums up as Macovius making to the Reformed faith, that the matter of preparatory grace was brought to clearness and lucidity as being a preparatory grace not to regeneration, but to conversion. It's very interesting that in his work on his book on the work of the Holy Spirit, the father, Abraham Kuyper Sr., the famous Abraham Kuyper, makes the statement that this view of preparatory grace is to be rejected. So even the Father and the Son had different views with respect to this particular question with regard to the nature of preparatory grace, whether it was prior to regeneration or the opposite. Actually, I think that there are different experiences, and that in the case of many, there is, of course, the common operation of the Spirit that we were speaking of the last time, but the force of the language of the Gospel of John with regard to conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment to come may indeed properly refer to this other type of work of the Spirit in those who are regenerate. It may appear that the theoretical question so bitterly disputed between Macovius and Amesius about preparation was mainly logomachy, or a strife about words. No doubt there were differences in the exegesis of particular passages, and Ames was surely motivated by a wholesome zeal for practical piety, while Macovius was concerned to maintain a consistent system in opposition to Romish and Arminian doctrines as to the ability of the unregenerate to merit saving grace or to prepare themselves by the exercise of free will for conversion. But charges have been brought sometimes both against Macovius and against Amesius for different reasons, which I think are rather ill-founded. I'm skeptical about different stories that are told about famous men, and the story told about Macovius that he was a professor very popular with his students, and he was on very friendly terms with them, such as professors like Amesius were not. And this story is told, the students got Macovius on a jovial occasion and saw to it that he had a little too much liquid refreshment then left him in this condition in a place very far removed from the University of Franeker, so that it was impossible for Macovius to get back the next day to give a lecture. The students had a day off. Well, this story is sometimes told to show the difference between the Puritan Amesius and scholastic theologian Macovius at the University of Franeker. But I distrust the authenticity of the story. And likewise, the fact that in his famous work on conscience, Amesius, in answer to the question, is Arminianism a heresy? The fact that that he gives a negative answer to that question doesn't mean that Amesius was in the least sympathetic with Arminianism, or that he was inclined to compromise the Calvinist position. For one thing, it's well known that Amesius, while not himself a member of the Synod of Dort, was nonetheless operating very much in the background, and that his influence was very much felt with regard to the decisions made at that synod, and we have other writings by Ames on the Arminian controversy, in which his position is as strong as can be desired. But He was very careful about that word, heresy, and he just wasn't going to take the position that anybody who held Arminian views was simply for that reason to be branded as a heretic. And he made a distinction between some, especially who might be led by their pastors into a confused way of looking at things, and on the other hand, those who have thought things out and have developed a system that is practically Pelagian in character, and who insist when their errors are pointed out, but who nonetheless insist upon maintaining the position that right along the line sets up man and brings God down to a level below that of man's free will. This, Ames says, is a heresy, but not everybody who is in any way involved in such a view is to be. Well, I think that one should be averse to accepting slanderous charges that have been made either against Macovius or against Amesius, and one might recognize that both of these men have made important contributions to Reformed thought. Well, now the second question as to the nature of faith is whether saving faith is simply assent to the truth of the gospel, or whether another element, called by some the consent of the will, constitutes the whole, or at least a part, of faith. The latter answer has been usually given by Reformed theologians. Thus, Professor John Murray mentions knowledge, assent, and trust as the constitutive elements of that special faith which has Christ the Redeemer as its object. Knowledge concerning Christ's identity, in terms of which we entrust ourselves to him, is essential. Assent is both intellectual belief of the truth and application of it to ourselves. But in trust, or the Latin word fiducia, in trust or fiducia, lies the unique and distinguishing character of this faith. Murray's Collected Writings, Volume 2, page 258. As assent is knowledge passed into conviction, he says, so fiducia is conviction passed into confidence. Now, Charles Hodge, a representative of Reformed writers, states, the Protestant doctrine that saving faith includes knowledge, assent, and trust, and is not, as Romanists teach, mere assent, is sustained by abundant proofs. Systematic Theology, Volume 3, page 91. The element of trust, as distinguished from assent, is sometimes called the consent of the will. Thus, Manton, in commenting on James 2:19, states, in short, there is not only assent in faith, but consent. Not only an assent to the truth of the word, but a consent to take Christ. Thomas Chalmers also makes the distinction between assent and consent, although Chalmers identifies faith with assent and views consent as a necessary effect of faith, but not a part of it. The definition of faith as assent, with the rejection of a distinction of consent and assent, has been set forth by Gordon H. Clark most fully in his book, Faith and Saving Faith. Assent is taken not to consist in understanding alone, but a voluntary act directed to that which is understood. The popular analysis of faith into understanding, assent, and trust, according to Clark, in view of the identity of fiducia, that was the word for trust, with fides, which is the word for faith, and appeal here appears to be the etymology in the Latin language of the word fiducia being based on the word fides, and Clark's argument here runs then that the popular analysis that faith is understanding plus assent plus trust, this reduces it, he says, to the obviously absurd definition that faith consists of, it concludes that something better than this tautology must be found, page 56 of the little book on faith and saving faith. Well, I would say that Clark has called attention to elements of the teaching of Scripture that are overlooked or minimized by those who represent faith as including an element additional to assent. Many passages, such as Romans 10 and 9, clearly express saving faith as believing that. You see, believing that God hath raised him from the dead. And the statement is to the effect that if one confesses with the mouth and if one believes in the heart that God has raised Christ from the dead, then one will be saved. Well, it does appear pretty clear in that verse and in a number of other verses that saving faith is spoken of in terms of believing that, and it doesn't matter whether it's Al Martin or whether it's this man who's so full of what kind of faith is this again that's so full of sanctification that confuses justification and sanctification while I don't endorse everything that Robbins comes out with in the Trinity Papers by any means, especially when he has somebody attacking exclusive psalmody. Nonetheless, I think he's hit the nail on the head, notwithstanding some errors that he's mixed in with his criticisms of MacArthur on this particular question that is so much in debate and of which we heard some reference made last night. Well, I would say that Clark's calling attention to these passages is something that a believer in Scripture does have to take seriously. How far he is warranted in appealing to Kittel, perhaps may be discussed by scholars, but an appeal is made to Kittel to support the claim that the biblical usage, and in John especially, to believe in and to believe that are constantly used interchangeably. The difference between the two representations of the nature of faith should not be exaggerated. After several criticisms of John Owen, Clark remarks, "Owen nevertheless seems to acknowledge that believing is voluntary assent to an understood proposition." Similarly, Charles Hodge, while found inconsistent in his statements, is, Clark says, nevertheless correct in the main. The apparently diametrically opposed positions, I think, may be reconciled in some measure, If assent is understood to include elements originally accounted as volitional or affective. And thus, Calvin could write in the Institutes, Book 3, Chapter 2, and Section 8, it is an absurdity to say that faith is formed by the addition of a pious affection to the assent of the mind, whereas even this assent consists in a pious affection, and is so described in the Scriptures. I know that Calvin is, in the context of dealing with the Romish notion of implicit faith, and not with the view that most Calvinists have subsequently held with regard to the relation of assent and trust. But the principle that he states in his opposition to the Romish notion is a principle that I think has to be borne in mind, and some of the statements of a man like Clark that seem to be very strange may turn out to be really not all that different from the views that have generally been set forth on the subject, and one might not be so inclined, as Clark himself was, to be all that critical of statements by Manton and Owen and Hodge and the like, when after all their positions are really basically in agreement. The statement in the Larger Catechism 79 on justifying faith need not be read as providing a psychological analysis of the constituents of faith, but simply as distinguishing assent to the truth of the promises, the promise of the gospel, from the appropriation of that promise described as receiving and resting upon Christ and his righteousness, therein held forth for pardon of sin and for accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God unto salvation. If the element of knowledge is taken as not the bare understanding of the sense of the gospel truths, but as the spiritual understanding, then assent, involving trust, is already present in such knowledge. And these three elements of knowledge, assent, and trust, then would be viewed as inseparable and as the effect of particular grace. Now, a much disputed question has been, is which one is prior, faith or repentance? Now, to avoid confusion, which has entangled debate on this topic, several preliminary distinctions should be made. First, the distinction between temporal and logical priority should be borne in mind. With respect, take another topic, a very closely related topic, that is regeneration and faith. With respect to regeneration and faith, the two are simultaneous, for as soon as the Holy Spirit translates the soul from spiritual death to the new life, the seed of faith is present to the renewed person. Yet the Spirit's activity as cause is logically prior to the faith, which is its effect. So that regeneration and faith take place at the same time, but the work of the Spirit in imparting new life is the cause, and faith in the person regenerated is the effect of that work of the Spirit. So that regeneration is logically prior to faith, even though it isn't prior to faith so far as time is concerned.
And the same distinction may be made with regard to the relation of faith and repentance. The two may be held to be simultaneous so far as time is concerned, but one may be regarded as the cause and the other as the effect. Thus, the one is logically prior to the other. Now, that's one distinction that has to be borne in mind. Furthermore, a stress has been given between the grace of faith as a seed on the one hand and the exercise of that grace in acts of believing. And the question of a priority of faith and repentance, again, will depend upon whether one understands faith as being simply a seed or whether one understands faith as being the exercise of that grace in various acts of believing. Then with regard to repentance, we haven't as yet gone into this question, but there is the great difference between legal repentance and evangelical repentance. And this difference has to be taken into consideration. Well, the great varieties of detail in the experiences of true Christians ought also never to be forgotten. So in view of these considerations, it may appear that the question of the priority of faith or repentance does not admit of a simple, straightforward answer, but requires careful discrimination, such as John Brown of Wamphray has exhibited in his work on the life of faith in Justification Opened. It's true that for Brown this work, in this discussion, the question at issue is not strictly that of repentance and faith, but of that of repentance and justification. But clearly the relation of faith and repentance is very closely connected with the matter to which Brown gives such ample discussion. Well, the fact that the question is a complicated one is indicated when one thinks that scripture passages have been cited both for those who assign priority to faith and also by those who hold to the priority of repentance. So John Calhoun, in his work A View of Evangelical Repentance from the Sacred Records, the Banner of Truth put out the paperback simply with the title Repentance, but Calhoun originally gave the work this fuller title and has a very emphatic detailed discussion in which he argues strongly for the priority of saving faith to evangelical repentance. And Calhoun discusses such verses as Zechariah 12 and 10, Psalm 13 and 5, Hebrews 11, 6, Jeremiah 31, 19 and 20, John 15 and 5, Acts 11, 21 and 5, 31, Psalm 18, 1 and 2, 73, 24 and 25, Job 36, 9 and 10. But on the other hand, Calhoun himself finds that he is obliged to answer objections that are made on the other side from various passages of Scripture in which repentance looks as if it's being spoken of as prior to faith. And he does seek to give answer to the arguments brought from Luke 3 and 3, 24:47, from Acts 5:31, 2:38, 8:22, and 26:18. In this particular section of Calhoun's book, there's no reference found to Acts 20 and 21, one might think of that passage first of all in this connection, the Apostle Paul's speaking of testifying to repentance to God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, where repentance to God is mentioned first, and then faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ mentioned afterwards. But while that verse isn't discussed in this particular connection, nonetheless, it has been dealt with previously in the book. It's been explicitly expounded as placing repentance as the end aimed at, first of all, and then a faith as the means for attaining that end. That is the way in which Calhoun understands the verse and really uses it in support for his view rather than as militating against it. Now, some elements in this complex question are clear, while others are more controversial. It is beyond question that legal repentance, issuing from the fear of the consequences of sin, may precede conversion and is no guarantee that conversion will follow. It will also be agreed that evangelical repentance and saving faith are inseparable from one another, both in their beginnings and in the subsequent life of the regenerate. The matter of logical priority is more difficult, but I believe it may be in part resolved by the consideration that habitual faith and habitual repentance are a single seed of implanted grace, while the acts of faith and repentance may precede and follow one another in various ways in different individuals. With respect to the implanted habit, there is not even a logical priority. In the regeneration, the soul is turned from sin, which is repentance in the fundamental sense, but the turning from sin is one and the same with the turning to God in habitual faith. There is reason from the order of things as well as scripture indications to maintain that in the exercises of the habit, there is a logical or causal priority of faith to repentance. It must, however, be realized that the faith that first precedes repentance in act may be faith in the revelation of the law applied by the Holy Spirit in producing that conviction of sin, righteousness, and judgment spoken of in John 16, verses 8 to 11. Acts of penitence produced by the special work of the Spirit may immediately follow, while the specific acts of faith that bring relief follow later. I believe that to this experience is that related in Pilgrim's Progress, where the entering of the straight gate precedes the dropping off of the burden from Christian's back. Now, this is not to lay an additional load on every true convert, insisting that they must be led on the same pathway as John Bunyan with respect to the temporal sequence of the exercises of faith and repentance. Conviction of sin, enlightening the mind in the knowledge of Christ as well as renewing the will, are parts of effectual calling in every conversion. But the order of events varies from case to case. The experience of godly sorrow for sin upon contemplating the indescribable anguish of the sinless Savior as the object of the judicial wrath of the Father is something very precious in the life of the godly. But this is not to be demanded or even expected in the first conscious acts of conversion. In the life of the Spirit-taught Christian, there is undoubtedly a priority of faith to repentance here. Yet this, like the roles of repentance and faith in the recovery of the backslider, belongs to the sanctification that follows initial conversion. Now, incidentally, remark that the scripture references to repentance in at least different emphases are enumerated by Brown of Wamfray in pages 358 to 60 of his work, while distinguished from faith, Acts 20 and 21, Hebrews 6 and 1, it sometimes signifies only receiving the gospel. Mark 1:15, Matthew 3:2, Acts 19:4, and in some places includes all that is required in order to salvation on man's part. 2 Peter 3:9, Luke 13:3 and 5, Acts 5:31, 17:30, and Luke 24:47. It is to be noted that while the Bible speaks of justification by faith, it never uses the expression justification by repentance. While we would regard habitual faith rather than any act of faith as justifying faith, and while we would also identify the seed of faith with that of repentance, we would not infer that repentance is an instrument of justification, as is faith. What has been in view when Reformed writers have spoken of faith as an instrument of justification is that faith is nothing more than an instrumental cause in Reformed theologians have denied that faith has any efficacy of its own in justification, but it consists rather in the denial of all works of the believer, and it receives all from Christ and from Him alone. And the illustration, of course, is very commonly used. Faith is just the empty hand that receives the word of the promise. This is the very meaning of faith, but this is not the very meaning of repentance as it is of faith, we may not then speak of justification by repentance, although it is true that there is no forgiveness of sin except for those who are truly penitent. In the order of nature, however, a justification precedes evangelical repentance, and in this matter also, the conversion of a sinner is shown to be the consequence of grace alone, while repentance and faith are states or acts of the regenerate person. We'll turn in the Psalter to the beginning of Psalm 32, and let us sing with regard to this blessed subject, justification by faith.
in the 32nd Psalm, verses 1 through 5, use the tune Salzburg. The numbers given, I believe, in the book to this opening portion of the 32nd Psalm. Oh, blessed is the man to whom is freely pardoned all the transgression he hath done.
Well, it is time, if anyone has questions, which I don't guarantee I'll be able to answer, but we'll attempt to give consideration to as may be possible, or perhaps some have comments which may help to clarify and complete matters that have been presented, as well as correct any errors that may have been made.
On the question of whether or not faith includes consent and trust, I wonder if you could comment on the sixth verse of the 11th chapter of Hebrews.
The sixth verse? Read that verse.
Okay. It says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
The faith spoken of there is no doubt saving faith. And it's rather interesting that the belief in God that is spoken of is not simply the natural belief that there is a God, but it's a belief in God that is part and parcel of that faith which is the special gift of the divine spirit to those who are regenerated. Now, the matter of assent and consent, that strikes me as being a rather strong assertion of a saving faith as consisting in assent to the truth. It's because, you see, he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So that the saving faith that is the special gift of the regenerating Spirit of God is in that verse identified with believing that God is, and with believing that God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That is, it is assent to the proposition that God is, and it's assent to the proposition that God is the rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So Clark can triumphantly appeal to that particular verse. I'm not sure whether he makes so much out of that particular verse offhand. He may or he may not, but he certainly could.
But when you say that, especially in regard to that second phrase, while it contains assent, it seems to also indicate a trust or a consent. If one is to believe that God is rewarder of them that diligently seek him, doesn't that imply a trust and a consent?
Well, you know, if Clark were present, he'd treat you the way the cat treats the mouse. This is one thing that led to his making many enemies, undoubtedly, because he had this manner about him, which many people found highly offensive. But you see, one of the points that he makes
as over against the man, and even over against Chalmers, who was one of the few men in the history of Reformed theology that did simply identify a saving faith with a sin. But over against even Chalmers, and above all, over against Manton, Clark was ever insisted that he couldn't understand any difference between assent and consent. And that assent wasn't assent of the intellect, as people commonly speak of it as assent of the intellect. Assent, Clark said, is an act of the will. That is, with the intellect, one understands. One understands the doctrines of the gospel. Well, an unbeliever, a negative critic, might understand with the intellect what the Bible teaches, but he doesn't believe that it's true. But the assent is the, Clark would say, is the volitional act by which one believes what one understands. One has to understand, first of all, to be able to have something in order to believe or to disbelieve. But what one understands, one assents to. And Clark would say he didn't see anything different between assenting to it and consenting to it. And I had a long correspondence with him in which I tried to defend Manton's. I tried to defend Manton's position, but I could never get Clark to understand a distinction between assent and consent. And what I see here in back of this is a problem of psychological analysis. And it is a highly complex, difficult problem of the philosophical psychology to give a complete analysis of belief. It has commonly been the case to understand the mind as having two, well, faculties is a nasty word, so instead people say functions, powers, or something or other, have to avoid the word, but don't avoid the thing, of course, by leaving the word faculty out. But the two, whatever designation you give to them, the intellect and the will, and since the time of Kant, at any rate, it's been very popular to add the emotions as a third one. That's something which provokes me terribly when I read Daphne, for example. As I see it, Clark repudiates this whole psychological analysis, whether the mind is analyzed into two faculties or into three faculties. He rejects that. And he sees the intellect understanding what is to believe, what's to be believed, and the will as assenting or consenting to it. And even the element that Calvin speaks of as the affections, Clark, as a matter of fact, quotes that sentence. I took it from his quotation that statement of Calvin's, I think, would recognize the fact that what many think of as assent and consent as volitional and effective in consent, Clark would find incorporated in the very element of assent.
In today's condition of evangelicalism and crusades and this type of thing, Can this be done in a crusade setting? Can this be done, you know?
A person may not find a very great people.
Dr.
Yost,
could you come
to yes. A person may not have a very great deal of knowledge with respect to Christ. A person must have normally a minimum of such. Now, we'll leave out the consideration of regenerate infants and of imbeciles and idiots. And the like, but speaking now of the normal adult, and speaking also of the exercise of justifying faith. So I think the distinction might perhaps be made. Speaking of justifying faith itself, of the seed and the activity and the language of that answer of the larger catechisms very clearly directed to the activity of justifying faith. Well, at the beginning, in the first activities of justifying faith, There may be a very small amount of knowledge. We know that in the case of unbelieving scholars, there might sometimes be an enormous amount of knowledge and yet no true faith. On the other hand, with respect to some poor, simple Christians, there may be a very small amount. Just how sufficient, I don't want to dare make a dogmatic statement in one way or another, except insofar as the Scripture does appear to be pretty emphatic that unless one believes that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that he has come in the flesh, one does not have true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One doesn't there's at least a certain minimum proposed there with respect to saving faith. But while on many questions, like the question of the virgin birth of Christ, Dr. Machen in his great work on the subject made the distinction between the doctrine being essential to Christianity on the one hand and the possibility that there might be true Christians who have never heard of the events in connection with the conception and the birth of the Lord, but who nonetheless had the gift of saving faith. Well, just how much one must know. That I think varies. That may vary in different cases. Though there must be some knowledge there, or else that there cannot be an exercise of saving faith. And to be sure, when it comes to those to whom a grace of faith has been given, one is certainly not to be content with a mere bare minimum of knowledge, but the more knowledge that one receives, the better. And with respect to the children of the church, the more knowledge that is given to the child with regard to the
some content of Scripture with regard to the Catechism and so on. The more knowledge, the better. It's certainly not to be disparaged, while at the same time we recognize, and Clark himself, notwithstanding the impression that some of his statements might give, but if you read them carefully, you see he himself fully acknowledges that the amount of knowledge that one has is not a guarantee with respect to the possession of saving faith. Though Clark certainly was not one to disparage the increase of doctrinal knowledge on the part of people. Yes.
I once sent down to the group of people who were opposed to what they called duty faith and duty repentance. I wondered if you encountered this, or if you had any thoughts about it.
Those are curious expressions. Of course, there was this great controversy back in the 18th century, and then the effects of it came to be felt in the 19th, and still in some quarters that we are inclined to brand as hyper-Calvinistic in the south of England. Among the Gospel Standard Strict Baptists, among the Huntingtonian Independents in their little chapels, you may find this very emphatic repudiation of what they call duty faith or duty repentance. Well, I think it's unquestionably clear that Scripture presents the requirement of basically a requirement of the moral law of God. One might perhaps with the Erskines say that this isn't a part of the gospel at all, but this is simply a part of the law. However you want to put this, undoubtedly there's a command that those who hear the gospel should believe in the name of the Son of God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Now, some like Dr. Gill and those that have followed after in that line have restricted this simply to external repentance, legal repentance, and historical faith. Undoubtedly, the gross unbelief of deists and agnostics and atheists and so on, undoubtedly, this is strongly condemnable. And our hyper-Calvinist brethren, if they're intelligent at all, and really follow the teaching of Gill on the subject, they'll recognize that much. But I do believe that the Scripture is pretty explicit that not merely the externals of true faith and repentance, but that the very realities of saving faith and of repentance unto life are requirements that are set forth in the Word of God wherever the gospel is made known, though, to be sure, it must be insisted upon that these requirements are not in the power of the unregenerate, but it's only the free and sovereign grace of Christ effectually imparted by the Holy Spirit that can give the gifts of saving faith and of repentance unto life.
So you think this is confined to England, do you?
Pardon?
This teaching is confined to England, perhaps?
I don't know that it's altogether confined, but historically it has been, historically it has been largely what one finds, first of all, some of Gill's predecessors when there was this controversy that first arose on the subject, and then Gill has perhaps given us nice a systematization of the position as you'll find anywhere. He certainly never did the things that a dear strict Baptist lady who was the mother-in-law of one of the elders of the Cloister Presbyterian Church in Scotland was like. She would come out with some of the most remarkable things she would say she didn't like.